On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Jesus Christ is risen. That's what we're here to celebrate today. It's what Christian churches throughout the world affirm on this day. It's, of course, what we affirm all year round. And let me make this abundantly clear. The church affirms that this was a historical event. The resurrection really did happen in history. The church affirms that this was a physical, bodily event. We affirm that Jesus really did die on the cross, and that he was physically raised from the dead on the third day, on that first Easter morning. That he went from being dead to alive. Not spiritually, physically went from being dead to alive. In other words, Easter is not just some nice story with a moral message at the end. Easter is not just about some spiritual feel-good concept of resurrection. No, it actually has an historical basis in reality. This event actually happened. Easter was an historical event that was testified to by a number of eyewitnesses. And the Christian faith is especially about faith in this event. Faith in the resurrection. If you take away faith from the resurrection, if you don't have a real resurrection, then you don't have a biblical faith. The Bible's clear on this. Jesus really did rise. And so our faith is in a Savior who not only died for our sins, but overcame death in the resurrection. And that gives us the hope now, as sinners, that we can have forgiveness because of the cross, but also have hope in resurrection. That Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, but when He rose again, we know that we will rise again in Him. That's our hope, that this world is not the end. That even though we die, we will live again in Christ. We will rise again into eternal life. And so, the historical fact of Easter is where we find our trust that we will actually rise again. If Jesus didn't really rise, we wouldn't have that same sort of hope. But Jesus overcame, and He rose again. And that's our hope. Every year at Easter, I think about how so many people today don't want to believe in this. They think it seems or sounds foolish to believe in an idea like this, of someone rising from the dead. Certainly there are liberal Christian wings that want to spiritualize this, that want to turn the resurrection into something else than an actual real historical resurrection. People will come up with all sorts of theories to try to explain away what happened at the resurrection. And yet we still affirm it. We still believe it. And yet in our passage today, we are confronted with something very personal. This passage acknowledges a real subject in the life of Christians. Doubt. This morning, we'll spend some time reflecting on doubting Thomas. This is verses 24 through 31. And Thomas at first doubted the resurrection. Notice that this unbelief wasn't coming from the outside. This was Thomas, one of the 12. This doubt wasn't coming from a liberal wing of the church. No, it was from Jesus' inner circle. Those who knew His teaching intimately. Thomas doubted. At first he couldn't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so this is a real subject for us today. Many in the church experience doubt in their faith from time to time. Surely Thomas had believed in Jesus in some way up to this point. He had vowed earlier to follow Jesus to the death. He had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. But now his faith was faltering. He doubted the resurrection. Christians can experience doubt in their faith from time to time. We often don't want to admit that. Well, Thomas has one thing going for him here. He boldly admits it. He acknowledges the truth of his doubt. He doesn't pretend he doesn't have doubts. But God gave us this passage for a reason. It addresses the issue of doubt head on. It's my prayer that this can encourage you whenever you find doubts rising up in your faith. In your own hearts, maybe is a better way of saying it. And what a wonderful thing then to think about on Easter this morning, about growing in our faith in the certainty of the resurrection, and why the resurrection is so believable. Let's think about doubting Thomas. Let me set the context here. On the first Easter, in the evening, the risen Lord Jesus appears to the 12 disciples. That was verses 19 through 23, just before the passage we're primarily focusing on today. And we then pick up the action in verse 24. We find in verse 24 that actually there was one person missing from the meeting that was mentioned in 19 through 23. There we find that not all of the 12 was present for that first encounter with Jesus. Thomas wasn't there. By the way, as a side note of application, we can miss out on great, amazing things when we're not gathered together with the people of God as we ought to be. Thomas missed out there. Well, what did the other disciples do when they realized Thomas missed out on this? They tell Thomas. Verse 25, right? They're eyewitnesses, and they tell their good friend Thomas. Of course, there's other disciples, certainly at this point, that were eyewitnesses as well. We know about Mary for sure. Luke records other disciples. So a number of disciples that maybe went beyond even the 12 are coming to Thomas and telling him about seeing Jesus. So he's getting this eyewitness testimony. And so Thomas has some very good eyewitness accounts right then and there to be able to believe. This was very credible testimony. This wasn't just some vague report. The people who hung out with Jesus all the time, the people he hung out with all the time, they were reporting Jesus was alive. And yet Thomas didn't believe it. Their eyewitness testimony wasn't enough for Thomas. And so verse 25, we see his bold demand, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The Greek there, that statement for "I will not believe" is the most forceful way you can say something in the negative. I will not believe. So the testimony of others would not be enough for Thomas, is what he's saying. He demanded personal, first-hand, direct evidence. It's amazing that Jesus actually intervenes and grants his request. In Jesus' grace, he appears to the 12 one week later. And by the way, that's the Jewish convention being used there in verse 26. You'll see it says, after 8 days. Some of your translations might just interpret that for you and say 1 week later. This was an inclusive way of counting time back then. If you said in 8 days, it really meant 1 week later because you counted the day you were already on in addition to the seven after that. So after 8 days, it was Sunday again, in other words. Jesus met with them first on that first Easter Sunday in the evening, and now he's meeting again on another Sunday. By the way, you'll notice that how quickly the saints start gathering on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and how Jesus appears twice on the Lord's Day, really blessing that gathering on that day. And so Jesus, when he comes again, he speaks his peace unto them. And then he turns to address Thomas. And up to this point, how Jesus has appeared seems very much exactly like how he appeared the week before. And now he appears again and addresses Thomas. And clearly that's one of the main reasons he came again that week, was to deal with Thomas. He had to address Thomas's unbelief. See, Jesus had chosen Thomas to be one of the 12 apostles. Unbelief wouldn't work. So Jesus addresses that in Thomas's life. And so Jesus goes down the list with Thomas. Look at verse 27. Every single demand that Thomas had given, Jesus meets. He got to see and touch the scars himself. You see the way it's described parallels the way Thomas had made his demands before. And Jesus then ends with a command to Thomas. Thomas had said, "I will not believe unless these things happen." Jesus ends with a sort of similar command. He says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's a call for faith. Also a bit of rebuke. In verse 25, Thomas had made it clear, unless all his demands were met, he would not believe. And yet Jesus counters that with this strong command in return. Stop your unbelief. Believe. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to cater to all of Thomas's demands here. And yet in this case, he lovingly does. What an act of love and grace that he was showing toward Thomas here. It's his love for Thomas that Jesus condescended to where Thomas was and met these demands for direct, first-hand evidence. And yet at the same time, that didn't keep Jesus from then saying, well, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And so doubting Thomas became believing Thomas. It's through Christ's intervention that his doubt was turned to faith. Notice his grand confession in verse 28. He exclaims, sure, with a lot of joy, my Lord, my God. It would have been an act of faith just for Thomas to have said, my Lord. But he goes on here and he says something very unique in the Gospels. He doesn't just say, my Lord, he says, my God. If he just said, my Lord, it would have been enough to reaffirm his allegiance to the Messiah. But he takes it one step further. You see, Thomas finally gets it. Thomas finally gets it that this is more than just a mere man, but he's God come in the flesh. That's how Jesus was able to overcome death. In fact, it's a great follow-up from an earlier conversation that we see Jesus had with Thomas. Back in John chapter 14, Thomas is talking with Jesus, and Thomas basically says, show us the way to the Father, Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus returns and says, he's the way. Well, Thomas finally gets it. He's the way because he is God in the flesh. Through Christ, we have access to God. And so now Thomas finally believes. Because of Jesus' intervention in his life, his doubt is overcome, and now he confesses Jesus as his Lord and his God. Right after that amazing declaration, Jesus again counters with a sort of rebuke again. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a bit of rebuke in that. You see, there's something about Thomas's faith here that's not as commendable as other people's faith. He only believed when he saw things for himself. When he saw the risen Lord Jesus with his own eyes. And yet when we learn about faith in Scripture, we see time and time again, Scripture commends faith without sight. Faith when we can't see. That's typically how faith is even defined in the Scriptures. Is it something we can't see? Hebrews 11:1, for example. There in Hebrews it says that faith is having a conviction for something that you don't see. Or in Matthew 8, there's a wonderful example here about a commendable faith. Jesus heals a centurion's servant there. And when the centurion comes to Jesus asking for him to heal the man, Jesus says, okay, I'll come with you. And the centurion stops him basically and says, no, just say the word. If you say the word, surely he'll be healed. You don't need to come there. And Jesus commended that man for his faith. He said he hadn't seen such great faith among Israel. And the faith being commended because he was willing to take Jesus at his word. He didn't have to go and see it happen. He just knew it would happen because he believed. In Romans 10, it also talks about faith. It says faith is about hearing. Hearing the gospel, believing it, even if you can't verify it with your eyes. Or another example, 1 Peter 1:8. There it commends the readers of that letter. It says that they have love and faith in Christ. It says even when they haven't seen Jesus themselves. And so Scriptures keep reaffirming what we see here in verse 29. That there's something greater about a faith that doesn't see. A faith that doesn't require sight to believe. Thomas' faith is true here, but only after he got to see with his own eyes. The greater faith is that which can believe without seeing with their own eyes. I like how William Hendrickson put it. He said, faith which results from seeing is good. Faith which results from hearing is more excellent. Now, on the one hand, you can appreciate Thomas's skepticism. I mean, who would believe someone actually raised from the dead? Someone you knew with certainty had died. Who would believe that? And yet, on the other hand, think about everything Thomas had already seen. Think of all the miracles he watched Jesus personally perform. Amazing miracles. Miracles that included Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And think about who told him that they saw Jesus alive. Again, not some vague report. Not just something they heard through the grapevine. His closest friends. The ones who hung out with Jesus all the time. People who would know how to identify if it was really Jesus. People he should know that he could trust. Yes, to believe the resurrection would have, on one sense, seemed difficult to believe. But shouldn't have anyone been able to believe it would have been Thomas? Especially with all this eyewitness testimony to confirm this account? To confirm the reality? In other words, Thomas really should have believed. He should have believed this eyewitness testimony. He should have had no reason to doubt their testimony. And so I want us to notice here is that Thomas is demanding direct personal evidence. He has to see it himself. He wouldn't accept the eyewitness testimony of his closest friends. And yet stop and realize something. If Thomas had continued in that, if he had continued in his doubt unless he sees it himself, would he have been right? If Jesus ever came to him and actually fulfilled his demands, would Thomas have been right? No. He would have been wrong. Jesus would have still rose from the dead whether he was willing to accept it or not. Jesus wasn't under any obligation to answer Thomas's demands. It was grace that did. Do you see the point? Thomas could have rejected all this wealth of eyewitness testimony and he would have been wrong. That wouldn't have changed the facts that Jesus did rise again. Now, Thomas did get to see this later himself, but whether or not Thomas believed, it didn't change the fact that Jesus did rise again. Whether Thomas accepted the eyewitness testimony or not, doesn't change the fact that Jesus did rise on Easter Sunday. In other words, receiving personal direct evidence is not a prerequisite for something to be true. Whether or not you believe the eyewitness testimony is irrelevant of whether or not the testimony is actually true. Your belief in it or not doesn't make it true or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. Thomas had rejected the testimony at first, and frankly, he was wrong. And his doubt was eventually proven to be unjustified. It was simply incorrect. So do you see the call for faith in this passage? Jesus says here, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Hope you figured it out by now. He's talking about us. This passage is for you and me. We are those who are blessed, even though we have not been able to see what Thomas saw. Even though we couldn't touch what Thomas touched. Even though we weren't the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. When it talks here about this blessing that we have, we see that blessing in the final part of the chapter. It's in verse 31. The blessing is eternal life. John says there in verse 31, by believing in Jesus, we will have eternal life. We believe He's the Christ and the Son of God. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that His death and resurrection overcame sin for us and death for us. And now, in trusting in Him, we have new life. We have resurrection life. Resurrection life, just like Jesus rose. And so that's the blessing that's promised to us today, to those who have faith in Christ. And Jesus is saying here, that's a blessing even for those who don't see Him. Even for those who can't touch His scars themselves. Instead, this passage calls us to believe in what Thomas at first wasn't willing to believe in. To believe in all the eyewitness testimony about the resurrection. This is, of course, how the chapter closes out. verses 30 through 31, they're really the conclusion to this whole book of John. The next chapter is really like an appendix added on. But notice two important things he says in verses 30 and 31. Look again at those two verses. John's saying that he himself is a witness. He's a witness to countless signs that Jesus performed. Signs that affirm who Jesus claimed to be. Signs that affirm the resurrection. And second thing he says that he wrote this book so that we may believe. Let me say it this way. The Gospel of John, the whole book itself, is eyewitness testimony about Jesus and the resurrection. It's John's eyewitness testimony about it. He calls us to believe it. Thomas doubted this sort of eyewitness testimony at first. But John's calling us here not to follow suit. John calls us to see the wealth of evidence that's right there before us. John calls us to see all the signs that prove who Jesus really is. He's the Messiah and the Son of God, and the chief of those signs is his being raised from the dead. Of course, we don't have just John. We've got four Gospels that testify to this. Those Gospels record eyewitness accounts from a number of different individuals. And then we have letters in the New Testament that record even more eyewitnesses. Like Paul, for example, who saw the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Or like in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it talks about how over 500 people witnessed the risen Lord. It even acknowledges there in 1 Corinthians 15, many of those were still alive, so in other words, you could check with them and find verification that they actually saw the risen Lord Jesus. We read it earlier, the law of God only required two or three witnesses to affirm the truth to something in a legal case. And yet the Bible has so many more witnesses that affirm the resurrection. It records the 12 apostles as eyewitnesses. It records women seeing the resurrection. In fact, it's women who are the first to see it. The Bible records these 500 others. The Bible records disciples on the way to the road to Emmaus. All sorts of witnesses in the Scripture. I love how that passage in 1 John started out. We read it earlier. How the disciples themselves touched and handled Jesus. I can just see him thinking about touching those scars even, maybe. That might be what he had in mind there. How he saw the risen Jesus, touched him even. They had the direct evidence right before them. They physically witnessed the risen Jesus. And it's this host of evidence that has been now given to the church as formal testimony about the resurrection. From a simple legal perspective, if you add up all the evidence, the case for the resurrection is overwhelming. So many eyewitnesses, and that doesn't mention all the other details that the Scriptures give as well. Like how the Romans proved Jesus was dead by stabbing him in the side and watching the fluids that came out to verify that he was dead. Or how the Romans posted a guard at the tomb and sealed this big stone in front of it to make sure none of the disciples would try to come and steal away the body. So many other things could be said just going down all the evidence. There are lots of different books that will systematically go through the evidence and show how it all points to the clear fact of the resurrection. The evidence is there. It is believable. The eyewitness of accounts, everything that's recorded for us, it's sufficient to put our faith in. The testimony is trustworthy. We ought to believe in this. This passage is calling us to have that faith. See, it says that's even why this whole book of John was even written, so that we may believe. Well, saints, let me ask you a question. Why is a story like this in the Bible? Is it just to embarrass Thomas? I don't think so. It deals with doubts in the lives of the church. In the lives among God's people. This wasn't doubting Emperor Nero or a doubting liberal Sadducee. This was a doubting disciple of the 12. doubts sometimes rise up in those who are in the church. We need to think about how to deal with them. Why? Because of Jesus' command here. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. He's saying, stop your unbelief, instead believe. And so I think what Jesus is doing here, and what the gospel is doing, is calling us to have a certain kind of faith. Faith that believes even in eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts from God's holy apostles. Faith that receives the testimony of all the prophets and the apostles down through the ages. Faith in divine revelation. When we find ourselves believing in this testimony, it is a blessing. Faith itself is a blessing that comes from God. We are blessed if we believe. But notice that the kind of doubt this passage raises is a certain kind of doubt. It's a doubt that can creep up and say, these eyewitness testimonies are not enough. They're not good enough. It's a doubt that says, you won't believe unless you personally get to see firsthand the risen Lord. It's a doubt essentially where you challenge God. You might say something like, show yourself to me, God, or else. That kind of thing. But realize, what this passage is saying is that's not the kind of faith God is calling us to have. You see, that's where sometimes doubt in the lives of Christians goes wrong. There's a way in which Thomas is expressing doubt here. And it's often sometimes what we see in some in the church, that we might want some sort of rationalistic, absolute certainty, and then we say we'll believe. And yet that's actually not faith. And let me clarify by saying true faith is rational. True faith is abundantly rational. It's rational to believe when you have all this eyewitness testimony. Our faith is a rational faith. Frankly, I think it is unrational to deny all this undisputable testimony. Our faith is a rational faith. It's a believable faith. But you see, sometimes our doubts are wanting more than that. Sometimes we don't actually want faith. We want sight. That's what Thomas wanted. Now God in His grace granted that to him. But Jesus went on to say that's not going to be the typical experience for believers. Believers are going to have real faith that is not sight, at least for now. The Bible's clear on this, that right now we walk by faith and not by sight. What we should realize then is that these kinds of doubts are not actually about our faith, they're about making our faith something other than a biblical faith. Faith at this point is not sight. When our doubts are demanding sight, we have to realize it's not time for sight yet. It will come. When Christ returns, faith will be turned into sight. We will see Him as He is. That's the Scripture's hope. But as long as we demand our faith to be something else, as long as we demand our faith to be sight, then we will have doubts. But when we can trust the testimony of Scripture, we can discard those kinds of doubts. I'm not saying that you'll never have different kinds of tests of faith. Surely you will at different points, or you may at different points. But let us not make faith into sight. Let us look forward to that day when faith will become sight. And yet I would add that we also have Mark 9:24. That's when Jesus... When a man came up to Jesus, struggling with faith himself, and said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. That's a very honest statement. It's a very real prayer. When we find ourselves struggling with faith, that's certainly a commendable response. You know, certainly if Jesus graciously met Thomas's rather presumptuous demands here, then surely God will be pleased to answer that sort of humble prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. To even make that prayer is an act of faith. Let us not hide our struggles of faith with God if you find yourselves having that sort of struggle. Rather, take that step of faith by praying to Him about it. Pour out your heart to Him. It's His desire to grow us. Scripture says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. If He's the author and the perfecter, it means our faith is going to be growing. And who's going to grow it? It's Jesus who's going to grow it in our lives. Let me offer one final application for us today, this Easter. On that first Easter, Thomas wasn't able to celebrate. While the rest of the disciples are celebrating the resurrection, he's just sitting there in his unbelief. Remember how scared the disciples got when Jesus was put to death on the cross. How they scattered, how they were full of grief and mourning. How difficult that would have been for them. Well, that all changed that first Easter morning for them. They went from all that grief to the greatest joy, the greatest celebration, all except for Thomas. Thomas had to stay in that grief for another week. Now, he did eventually get to join the party a week later, but he had to miss out for a week in the celebration. And so my point is that no one has to miss out today on that celebration. No one has to miss out today on this Easter. Today you can join the party. Today you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Believe in that resurrection. Notice how Thomas, when he comes to faith, what's he say? My Lord and my God. He's full of joy at that point. That is the joy each of us can leave with today. Believe in the resurrection. Believe in Jesus. Set Him as your Lord, as your God. Trust in Him that your sins are forgiven. As Jesus says, let us not be unbelieving, but let us believe. And in turn, let us celebrate. Amen. Let's pray.